We saw this morning that this speaks to the issue of our identity. Something that is very popular in our culture today is to speak of identity. And this speaks unequivocally, clearly of our identity. And we need to know who we are. And we need to know what we possess in Christ if we're going to live as Christians. We have got to move away from a mindset that sees our Christian life merely as the fulfillment of certain things, the doing of certain activities, the practice of certain ordinances. And we've got to have a deeper understanding of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that just doesn't mean an understanding of the New Testament passages which speak of our salvation and speak of our relationships and speak with our attitude to work. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about an understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus, implications for that for our lives. We saw that it's a matter of personal integrity. We say we believe. We need to know who we are if we are to express the reality of that each day in our lives. It's a matter of personal confidence and joy. A lot of the fear and anxiety that Christians have, a lot of the unsettlement that Christians have in their lives is because of a want of understanding of their identity. And there's also a need, if we're to personally interact with other people and talk to them of their need of salvation and bring to them a knowledge of who our Father is. Having a clear understanding of our identity in Christ, having a clear understanding of what we possess in Christ, will enable us to speak truthfully. It will enable us to live with joy and confidence, and it will enable us to share this good news in a way that resonates with truth and reality. I use the term all roads lead to adoption. And I chose that term deliberately because I want us to begin to think about the fact that what God does in our lives has a purpose. And that purpose goes beyond our salvation. Our salvation is wonderful. The fact that we are declared right in the sight of Christ based on His finished work is truly astonishing. The fact is, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That is something that we should be stirred every time we hear it. That we have been delivered from the miry clay, the bog that would not let us go, that held us like quicksand, and that we have been bought out of that bondage by His blood, by His death at Calvary. That should send our heart into palpitations every time we hear it. We should never grow tired or weary of hearing that truth. We should never become contemptuous because of the familiarity of that truth. That should excite us. If that's the only thing we think of every day, that should be something that should lift us up and give us praise and delight and joy. That we who were dead are now alive. That we who were at war with God are now reconciled to Him. That we who were enemies to God, enemies towards God, are now no longer at enmity. But as I said this morning, there's something even greater than the declaration of our being right with God. And that is that we are adopted into the family of God. That we are right with God, and that by that right, we have the right to become known as the children of God. And that's something that I want us to begin to think about, consider, dwell upon, salivate in, because it has implications for every aspect of your life and mine. I want to make a general comment, a brief general comment about the term adoption as sons. As I preach through this little series arising from Ephesians chapter 1 in this word, I'll be using the term adoption as sons or adoption as children. That does not mean that to those of you who are ladies in the congregation that I do not believe that you are not adopted. But it's the biblical use of the term, and I don't want to get caught mentally every time when I'm using that phrase that I have to say adoption as sons and adoption as daughters. So please view what I'm saying as simply expressing the way in which God expresses it. And so if I say adoption as sons, I mean adoption as sons and daughters. Adoption as children means male and female. This is not exclusively about males. I want them to consider this evening the glorious matter of our fatherhood, or of the fatherhood of God under which we are adopted. The fatherhood of God under which we are adopted. And I want to begin by seeking to define what fatherhood means, because there's considerable confusion in the world and in the church as to what this term means. For example, there are many in the church who believe that God is the father of everyone. And they are serious. They're serious in their view of God. They're serious in their commitment to God. They're desiring to be serious in their fulfillment of their responsibilities to God. But they view this term fatherhood as being a term that speaks of the universal. And boys and girls, that's simply a term that speaks of everybody is a child of God. Universal means everyone without exclusion. The Bible does not teach the fatherhood of God in a sense of exclusively universal when it comes to this truth of our being adopted within His family. And let me show you that from Scripture. First, we see that there is the fatherhood of God within the Godhead. The fatherhood of God within the Godhead. God is one Godhead, but three distinct persons. And that's a mystery. The mystery of how one God and three persons exists is something that I cannot fathom, and I hope that I'm not stretching an accusation against you that you cannot fathom either. Many gifted, thoughtful, intelligent writers, theologians have tried in some way, shape, or form to put illustrative examples on this, but they are merely that. They never rise above simply an illustration of the reality of the existence of three persons and one Godhead. There is not an ability to actually explain how that functions. It is eternal. There is an unchanging. And that relationship between the first person of the Godhead, God, and the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, we have the terms Father, and we have the term Son. Jesus was, is, and always will be the only begotten Son of God. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. It is a wholly unique relationship. God speaks in Matthew chapter 3:17, the Father, and He speaks at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says, "This is my beloved Son." That's a unique statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ during His sojourn upon the earth. He also says it in Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration when He speaks that You are to listen to my beloved Son. This is who He is. And in that relationship between the Father and the beloved Son, there are many wonderful privileges and blessings. But none of them will we experience to the same degree as they are experienced between the Father and the Son in heaven. So when we speak of being children of God and sons of God and daughters of God, we are not speaking of the same degree and magnitude of the relationship between the Father in heaven and the Son. That is of a unique, ordinate nature. It is a wonderful and glorious thing that Jesus says that the Father loves us to the same degree as He loves Him. That's incredible when you think about that. That we are loved by the Father to the same degree as He loves His own Son. Notwithstanding that, their relationship is wholly unique. Second, there is the fatherhood of God as Creator. In Luke chapter 3, at the end of the genealogy, that's the list of the ancestors of Jesus, you have at the end of the chapter in verse 38 this statement, the sons of Enos, the sons of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God. Adam was a son of God. He was not a son of God in the same nature, the same magnitude, and the same degree as Jesus is the son of God. For Adam was created. He was created in the image of God. And yet here we have God describing him as his son. And that doesn't just pertain to Adam, because when Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's preaching to the crowd in Athens, and he's dealing with those who are godless in many ways, they have many gods, he speaks to them in a sermon in Acts chapter 17, and he says, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. They're acknowledging there that there is a creator. And that they acknowledge, even in their pagan understanding, that they were offspring of this one God. And we don't deny that. We don't deny that we are offspring of the one true God. Offspring by virtue of His giving us life through His creative power in Adam and Eve, and then the subsequent procreation of each child that has been conceived and born since. The writer of the Hebrews says, speaking of when God is speaking of discipling, he says, we are to understand His discipline in this way. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about Himself, the Father of spirits, the Father of those who live. He's not talking about disembodied spirits. He's talking about the Father of those who have been created. So when it speaks of God as Father of all men, we can understand that and we can accept that in terms of the Father of all creation. But that is a very distinct and different expression than the Father of those whom He adopts. God is not the Father of all in terms of salvation. God is not the Father of all in terms of those whom He has called by His electing love, by His choosing and predestining. Not all will be in heaven because God is our Father. And it's important that we understand that. I haven't been to many funerals. In fact, I can't think of any funerals I've been to in Canada except the funerals here in the congregation and in Russell. But in Scotland, because I had a more sort of parish ministry where people in the community knew me as the minister in that church, people would come up to me and approach me in the community in which we lived. There were occasions in which I would go to funerals of those who had died in the community who weren't members of the church, never darkened a church door. But I was asked to go along by their relatives and I was glad to do so. And every time I would go along to those funerals, there would always be this statement that so-and-so We knew that he was a bit of a rough character. We know that his life, he wasn't always the best, was he? He had his issues and his problems. But Father God will have him in heaven. He is a child of God. And what they were doing was they were taking the truth of the Scriptures that says that we are children of God by the reality of our creative position, and they were saying that then he would be in heaven because of the relationship that they have through that creative act. That is not the case. We need to be very clear about that. And if we're speaking to someone who is not a Christian and they speak to us of that, we must correct them. We must be courageous and say, that is not what the Bible teaches. For us to let them continue on that pattern of thought is wrong. We can't allow people to think wrong thoughts and then pray for them somehow to be born again of the Spirit of God. We can't say to them, well, I'm going to witness to them about Jesus, if they say things to us that are palatably untrue, and we never say to them, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We have to be merciful and kind and gracious and gentle in the way we frame it, but we must speak to them of that truth. Thirdly, there is a fatherhood of Israel. The Old Testament speaks of God as the father of his own people, the father of the seed of Abraham. We read in Exodus chapter 4 that God says to Moses, then you shall go say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, and I say, let my son go that he may serve me. He's not speaking of an individual. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. Let my son go. Let my people go. These are mine. They are mine. And he's speaking more then of just the fact that they are creatively his. He's speaking of the fact that he has set his love on them, that they are part of his covenant community. God comes to Abraham and he says in Genesis 17, I will be your God, and I will be to the God of your seed, to the descendants, to the fourth and fifth generation, and they will be my people. There is a sense in which there is a speaking of the fatherhood of God. And I could give you a number of passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2, 32, 5, Isaiah 4, 3, 63, 16, Hosea 11, 1, Malachi 1, 6, 2, 20, that speak of the fatherhood of God of the people of Israel. It's clear. It's unequivocal. God demonstrates it. God speaks of it. God wants us to understand it. God wants us to accept it. And that's how he addressed his people. Not just that they were children of his by virtue of the creative act. They are his by virtue of the fact that he set his love upon them as his covenant people. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites. He's speaking here. Let me go back to the beginning of the chapter. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could have wished that I myself was accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's speaking here of his desire for his fellow Jews. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's saying, belong to them. They are the adoption of God in the Old Testament. And with that adoption comes the glory. With that adoption comes the blessing of the covenants. With that adoption comes the law by which they can believe and submit themselves. Along with that adoption comes the practice of worship and the promises. So they were in a unique way of all the nations of the world experiencing the fatherhood of God. But the fatherhood of the adopted New Testament believer is different. The fatherhood of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in particular the first and second person, is wholly unique. The fatherhood of God over all creation is a simple and clear truth that we can believe and accept. The fatherhood of the nation of Israel is biblically warranted and clearly expressed. That we are the adopted children and enter into, by faith, a unique relationship with God is the subject by which all the truth and all the glory and all the work of Christ leads up to in our lives. God is the Father of those who, knowing themselves to be sinners, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as such, they are the true heirs and the true seed of Abraham. As Paul writes, the church of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3, 6, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." God is our Father by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 29 of Galatians 3, he says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be the father of his peoples. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to those who were in the upper room when, as we saw last Lord's Day morning when Thomas doubted, when Jesus said, "I'm going to leave you," and they were filled with anguish and pain, and Jesus could see it in their faces. And Thomas says, "I don't know where you're going, so how can we follow?" And Jesus says, in response to Thomas's expression of doubt, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. What way do we come to the Father? Through Christ. And what's the coming to the Father about? It's the coming to our Father as children. We come to Him by belief. We come to Him and receive by faith this relationship with God that's marked by fatherhood. He wasn't just saying no one comes to the Father in the sense of my Father, although he was saying that. He was also, I think, saying no one comes to the Father that he becomes their Father except through me. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of the will of God by faith, and that brings us into a new relationship with God, a new legal relationship that we considered this morning in terms of being justified, declared right, no longer condemned on the law, no longer experiencing the guilt of that condemnation. We experience forgiveness of sin. We experience the joy of the freedom of the bondage broken. But that is not just a legal declaration established in our minds and our hearts by God through the work of the Spirit, but there is a legal adoption that takes place. A legal adoption that takes place. Paul was familiar with Roman law. And for someone to adopt a child, a son, there was a legal process by which someone who was a Roman citizen had to go through that process. You can't go today to an orphanage and just say, "I want that child," and bring that child to your home, and that child becomes your child. There is a legal process that has to be gone through. Depending on which country, that can be a very drawn-out legal process. There is need that such processes there is taken care with that. But one wonders in a land, in a nation, where there are children in orphanages in need and people want to adopt them, why there has to be such stringent. Well, I speak of the UK because I'm not familiar with the situation in Canada. But their sense is that there's legal need. And what God does is He not only legally declares us right, He legally adopts us. He legally adopts us. And I think we need to understand the gravity of that legal adoption. As John says, and we read in 1 John chapter 3, that it's because of God's love. It's His love that sees us. It's not because you and I are particularly interested in God or we're gifted. God looks at us and says, well, that person would be good for the church. I'll bring them in. There's a weakness there. There's none of that. There's not a sense that God appraises us in terms of our worth or our value or what we can bring. He chose us, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, and He predestined us. Why? In love. The sole motivator in God's heart was love. The sole generator in God's heart was love. The sole effectual was in God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is love, it is love, it is love, it is love. And yet that love manifested itself in a legal decision where God chose to adopt us into His family. And as such, He becomes our Father. And that's a wholly unique expression of love. In the Old Testament, we don't have time to consider it, the relationship between God and His people was marked upon by two stones. One was, I am holy, and you're to fear me. The people of God came to Mount Sinai, and they stood and they trembled at the foot of the mountain as God descended on that mountain in fire. There was fear, real fear, body-shaking fear, because they knew they were in the presence of holiness. And Moses didn't say, don't be so panicked, because Moses had stood before the burning bush and God had said, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. And Moses had fallen down at the presence of that bush that was burning. That bush that burned, Moses fell down because he was conscious that he was on holy ground. That's not to say that we don't come to God and with reverent fear know Him as a holy Father. We do. But there's a difference. There is a difference. There's a difference because we're commanded by Jesus to come with humility and reverence, but to come in a different way. When the disciples saw Jesus praying, one of them said to Him, teach us to pray. And Jesus said to him in Luke 11, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Matthew says, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So there's still a need for reverent fear. A need for reverent fear. And that's what marks how I begin worship in this building. I could be gregarious. I could crack a few jokes. I could be funny. I could make comments about people. But the reality is, we're coming into the house of God. And we're coming into the presence of God. And we're coming and we have to fear Him. We have to fear Him. And so as I seek to lead public worship, I seek to convey that sense of what we're doing. I seek in my tone and my demeanor not to be cold, not to be austere, not to be distant, but I seek to frame how we approach worship in such a way that we'll be conscious of the magnitude of what we are doing. Because it is not a light thing. It is a very, very serious thing to stand in the presence of God and to sing praise to His name. It's a very serious thing to sit and to hear the living word of the living God proclaimed in our hearing. It demands our full attention. It demands all that we have. And yet, having said that, There is a truth in which, as our Father in heaven, He delights in us to come. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, we're to come with boldness. We're to come with expectation. We're to come, yes, with fear, yes, sensing the magnitude of what we are doing, but we are to come into the presence of God. And we're to be received in the presence of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's what separates us from the Old Testament believers. It is the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary by the new and living way that opened for us through the curtain, that curtain that was rent on that day. That is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And I'm so thankful tonight that I'm teaching to a building that's almost as full this evening as it was this morning, because that's fairly unique. But you see, we are to draw together with boldness. And we come with boldness and confidence and assurance because of Christ and His finished work. And we're coming into the presence of our Father who loves us. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, it was God's eternal purpose that in Christ we would have boldness and access with confidence through His faith. Boldness and confidence to come in to the Father's presence. And that's who we are. The relationship between God, Father and Son is unique. That cannot be touched. It cannot be replicated. It cannot be reached. The relationship of God as Creator is a relationship that every human being who breathes life experiences. The relationship of God the Father to His people in the Old Testament was unique and defined by the characteristics that God revealed in His Word and defined by the Scriptures. It was real. They were adopted in a sense as well. But the relationship that we have, that you and I have, through the work of Jesus Christ, by faith, bringing us into this adoptive relationship where we are by right, not because of what we have done, but because of God's laying that right upon us, because of God's calling us and giving us the imprimatur of our being children of God, we have this wonderful and glorious opportunity and privilege to live in that relationship day by day. And to come into this building and to worship Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and to delight in the fact that He loves us and He sees us as children. And He's guarding us, and He's protecting us, and He's providing for us, as it says in Psalm 23, as our good shepherd. And as we shall see in subsequent sermons, He is our Father, and He loves us. And we are adopted children of His. Delight in that. Delight in that. Delight in the fact that we can call Him Abba, Father. That the God who made us and the God whom we rebelled against in Adam, the God whom we spat against, the God whom we rejected and reviled, the God whom we despised, is a God who now brings us in Christ and says to us, you are my beloved child. And that we can look into his glory-filled face and we can say, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for adopting us. Thank you for not just declaring us right. Thank you for not just reconciling us to yourself. But thank you for becoming my Father. My Father. Be thankful tonight if you're in Christ that God is your Father. Your Father in heaven. And he loves you in the same way that he loves his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in that your word reveals to us the different aspects of your fatherhood in relation to your Son Jesus, your creation, your people Israel, and to your people in the new covenant. Please forgive us, Father, wherein we have thought and spoke and behaved in a way that has been totally unbecoming our sonship. Please forgive us where we have behaved totally inappropriately, where we have questioned your love, where we have doubted your provision, where we have been hesitant about your guarding and keeping us and protecting us. Please, please forgive us wherein we have spoken ill of you, our Father in heaven. Please forgive us for failing to understand and comprehend even the basics of this relationship that you have with us in and through Jesus and him alone. Give us joy tonight. Help us praise your name tonight. That you are our Father in heaven. And if we were to depart this scene of time tonight, that we will be welcomed into your presence. That you as our Father would have your arms open to receive us. And that we would join in the saints in heaven. And then we would know the fullness of the magnitude of this relationship that you have to us as our Father. But we pray until that day becomes a reality, that you would continue to teach and instruct us, that you would be gentle and merciful to us, that we would grow in our understanding, and we would grow in our love for you as our Father in heaven, that our hearts would beat with real joy each time we would think of you, that we would be marked with a complete and utter willingness to obey you in every way that you ask us to obey you, that we would be driven, that we would be called, that we would be motivated to delight in you and our joy in you as our Father in heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.